Let me add my word of thanks to the expressions that have already been made to the conveners of this conference, individuals as well as their spouses, who have given and sacrificed a lot of hours of time in preparing, and a lot of work has been done while we are here. And so as one of those people that just breezed in and enjoyed this conference and now we'll go on the way, we have a deep debt of thanks to those of you who have borne the burden and will bear the burden of picking up the pieces in all the circumstance here, and I trust that God will encourage you. Your labor has not been in vain. It's been a great opportunity for us to get to know one another, and personally, I'm grateful. I've gotten to know people that I did not know previously, and it's been a great time to renew some friendships. It's been a great time to listen to the ministry of the Word. So many places I go, I'm the speaker, and when you've listened to the same person preach for 50 years, you get sort of need of somebody else to preach. And so one of the great privileges of a conference like this is that I get to hear the ministry of others. And I certainly enjoyed James' ministry to us in the plenary sessions and Don's ministry in the opening session. I should have, and frankly I should confess that I'm grateful that one of our song leaders has a very great sense of humor. But when I said what I did the other day about standing to sing, I unwittingly added fuel to his fire. But I have to level with you. It is better to stand to sing. I sing with a men's quartet. We never sing standing, sitting down. We have song groups, singing groups at our college, and they never sing sitting down. So that was in good humor, and I'm glad it was taken that way. And I'm glad that some of you have sensed that you sing better when you're standing up. The fact of the matter is, I'm one of these people that think that it would probably be a good pattern for us to stand when we read the scriptures. I'm one of these people that have often toyed with the question, what would it be like to be in one of those European cathedrals where there are no seats? Everybody stands the whole time. That would keep you from going to sleep, probably, among other things. And when it's cold, an unheated building is warmer if you're standing than when you're seated. And so there are advantages to standing all the way around. And I'm glad that you've learned that it's very good to stand when you sing. It helps you to sing more heartily. God bless you. Now we're going to turn our attention to yet another perspective of relationships as far as the teaching of the Scripture is concerned. We thought a bit about that significant New Testament term, fellowship, koinonia, and how it's used in the Scripture to describe the important dimension of the life of the people of God in which we share together the things that we hold in common. That's the basic idea of koinonia, sharing together the things that we hold in common. And we've also seen, as John tells us in his first epistle, that because our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, that's the vertical dimension, we can have fellowship one with another. That's the horizontal dimension. And of course, the basis of fellowship then is that which is established vertically in our response to the great and immeasurably great work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And so there is an important dimension of fellowship which is vertical. That is our fellowship with Christ and through Him with the Father by the Spirit. We'd like in this session to briefly consider a very major subject, and that is fellowship relationships of the individual to the local church. Now we're talking horizontal. We're talking about how you and I as individual Christians can and should relate to the local church. Now, this is obviously a vast subject. We're not going to exhaust it in a few minutes this morning. I also remind you that there are at least two other very vital areas of teaching in the Scripture that have to do with relationship. One of those is an area in which I've spent a lot of time studying and teaching, and that is family, the dynamics of marriage and family life, how much the Word of God addresses this issue. Oh, we tend to skirt around it, I remember one time a person telling me that they had a whole series of meetings on Abraham in their assembly, and the speaker never once even mentioned his family life. Now, I don't know how you do that, folks. You really have to do some fancy footwork to have a whole series of studies on Abraham without mentioning his family life. The fact of the matter is that his family life, his relationship with his wife, her barrenness, was the anvil on which the Lord hammered out the issues of faith in Abraham's life. And there is a great deal said in the Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, right on through the end of the book, about family relationships, a desperate need among us. Then there are relationships with the community at large. And I was really tempted to take this third section to consider this, because this too is a major area of teaching in the Scripture that we tend to neglect. I just have to say that I find for myself and a lot of my fellow believers in our assemblies, we can become very cloistered. We can become very preoccupied and busy with our own things, our own meetings, our own activities, our own lives, and never really think about or effectively touch the community around us. And I think it's one of the important areas of biblical teaching, relationships with the world, if you please, with the community of people around us, outside of our local church. So that's another whole area. And there may be others, so I'm just simply saying that we haven't exhausted this subject of relationships by any means. But we want to turn our attention now to the question of the relationship between the individual believer and the local church. And in so doing, I call your attention to Acts chapter 2. We read just one verse for now in Acts chapter 2. Probably many of you have memorized it. Acts 2:42. Where Luke writes by the Spirit of the early church, saying, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Now, as we turn to this subject of the relationship of the individual to the local church, there are a couple of overview thoughts I want to give you. First of all, to say that this is really a vital issue that we ought to understand, and I fear many times don't, because we are not, in many places, I hope it's different in your assembly, we are not teaching many of these distinctive New Testament truths that are not generally seen or found or understood in a typical Western civilization Christian church. And I have come to the conclusion long ago that there's a difference between a New Testament local church and a Western-style local church. And one of those differences is that a New Testament church is participating. A Western-style church is spectatorish. We're good spectators here in the Western world. In fact, that reminds me of a situation and a statement made a few years ago in the U.S., the president had a fitness council, and at one point in time, he appointed to that presidential fitness council a man who was one of the most noted and successful football coaches in the country. And everyone cheered his choice. A good choice to have a man of athletics like that, of that stature, on his fitness council. And when one of the media people were interviewing him about his appointment, the question was asked, how he saw the world of professional football, which was his world, related to his task on the President's Fitness Council. In other words, what can you tell us about the relationship between professional athletics in football and personal fitness? And he thought for just a moment, and then he, to the surprise of everyone, said, "I don't see any relationship. In fact," he said, "they're poles apart." "Really?" And the interviewer was visibly shocked at this response and asked him why he said that. He said, "Well, I'll tell you why. Typically, in my world of professional football, you have 22 people, men on the field, who desperately need some rest. You have 22 million people watching who desperately need some exercise." He said, "I don't think the two are related at all." Well, when I heard that, I also chuckled over this insightful thought. But the fact of the matter is, in my sober moments, I said, "I think he's talking about my local church." A I remember one time seeing a cartoon that I actually cut out of the paper and put on the bulletin board in our chapel. A lot of people didn't like it, but nevertheless, there were a whole group, about 12 Indians, carrying a totem pole. And three of them were big, husky, strapping fellows. The other nine were just hanging on for the ride. They weren't even, their feet weren't even touching the ground. And I said, this looks like Woodside Bible Chapel. The fact of the matter is, however, that the New Testament church is participating. And that makes it dramatically different from a typical Western church, where basically we come as spectators to watch a few professionals do their thing. And this is an important distinction when it comes to the subject we're addressing now, and that is the relationship that you and I as individuals ought to have with the local church. A second overview thought is to say that this is not an easy study. And I hope you'll take more time to study this on your own, because I'm just going to bounce along upon some of the highlights today. But I hope as you look at it, you will realize it's not an easy study, because many of the references to the church in the New Testament are to the corporate body, the church of Christ, as it is all believers everywhere from Pentecost to the rapture. The corporate church of Christ. And many of the references in the New Testament to the church refer to this corporate body, and therefore don't give us the dynamics we need for this study, and that is, what is the relationship of the individual believer to the local church? And there are many passages in which, as you study them, the word church appears, but we'll have a difficult time really knowing which dimension of church is in view, whether it is the corporate church universal or whether it is the local church. And I'm sure any of you who have done any ecclesiastical studies in the scripture have found that there are a number of passages in which we really cannot with certainty determine which dimension of the church of Jesus Christ is in view in the passage. Now, of course, the local church is just a microcosm of the body corporate. We know that. And the basic teachings of one relate to the other. We know that. But when it comes to the individual relationship, then that distinction becomes important. Because, for example, I could be a member of a body, a full-fledged, valid, legitimate member of a group, and not ever see many of the other members. Over the years, my dad was a member of the Gideons. Wow, what a work they have done. All over the world. He was a justly legitimate member. He was active. He served God in that capacity. But there were thousands of people in that same organization that were fellow members that he never saw or knew. See? The Bible says we are members of his body, speaking of the church corporate. And not only are there many believers who have died since Pentecost, in fact, all of them died since Pentecost, but there are many even living today that you and I will never see, we will never have any contact with. And so membership does not necessarily involve dynamics of face-to-face relationship. That's understandable. But when you come to the local church, there it's different, because relationship does involve personal contact, eyeball to eyeball, shoulder to shoulder, hand to hand, life to life association. And this becomes very, very vital in the purposes of God. And even though the study is difficult, because some of the key passages about the church in the New Testament refer to the body corporate and thus do not immediately introduce this person-to-person kind of relationship, it is necessary for us to understand this, because our Lord Jesus, in building his church, has ordained that there will be local bodies, the local fellowships of believers, and our relationship one to the other in this capacity is really very important to our Lord Jesus and to the head of the body. Now, for the sake of our brief study today, we're going to use Acts 2 as the basis. First of all, to notice that he's talking about the early first century church, and he reminds us, and the tense of the verb here is very important, that they were continually doing this. This isn't just something that happened at one point in time or was true of the church at one point in time, Luke emphasizes the fact that this was a continuing, ongoing dynamic. And there were four essential things that were going on continually. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These were going on continually. Now let me just pause and say here, there are many people who say, well, what about evangelism? Well, that's a very vital question and deserves a lot more time than we can give it here today. But let me just remind you that as far as corporate life, official meetings of the church, there have been whole periods of time in cultures where this was not possible. Evangelism may go on in the life of the local church. We may have our gospel meetings. God bless you. Go to it. We may have our big evangelistic rallies, as some great evangelists do in one place or another. God bless them. Let's do that. But there are settings, there are cultural situations in which evangelism cannot take place in that public sense. And so the foundational issue of evangelism is always individual. You go, Jesus Christ said, into all the world. You take the message. And there have been whole periods of time when the church couldn't have gospel meetings. Didn't even have buildings in which the church would thrive and grow and be healthy. So while evangelism is always urgent, it's always a priority in the program of Christ. How else do you build the church? And that's his program. So evangelism is always an issue. It's always central. It's always urgent. But it isn't always corporate. And this is what Luke is talking about here. He's talking about the corporate life of the early church. And it was expressed in these four ways. First of all, the apostles' teaching. Now, does this mean that the apostles were doing the teaching? Or does it mean that the teaching that was going on was that which found its foundation in the truth of God that was being given by the apostles or through the apostles? That's a valid question. And it may well be that both are in view here. The fact is, there's another dichotomy in this. This word teaching or doctrine, this word may either refer to the content, that is, the body of truth, doctrine which is according to godliness, in contrast to doctrine which is false. This is what Jude referred to when he spoke of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a body of revealed truth. And the Bible refers to that sometime as doctrine or sound doctrine. And so when the scriptures say that the early church continued in teaching, in the apostles' teaching, it may refer to the body of truth. Doctrine. Sound doctrine. Since it's an ING kind of word, at least for us in English, it also may be carrying a verbal sense and have to do with the process of communicating the teaching of Scripture. That's teaching also, isn't it? We use the same word. In fact, if I just said the word teaching, is that a noun or a verb? Well, you have to know what's in my mind before you know. Because it may refer to the body of truth. It may refer to the process of effectively and interactively communicating that to people. Teaching has both dimensions. Quickly turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy. Let me illustrate this from 1 Timothy. Because this is a word that the Apostle Paul liked. He used it very much. And just in a quick look in 1 Timothy, we see how this word has both dimensions. For example, chapter 1 and verse 3, he left him in Macedonia in order that they may instruct certain men not to teach strange teachings or strange doctrines. And then in verse 10, he talks about all of these immoral ways of life, and he says they are contrary to sound teaching, doctrine. And an honor verb. Well, there's probably a noun. It's talking about a body of truth. We go into chapter 4. And here we see in verse 6, he talks about being nourished in the words of faith and in sound doctrine which you have been following. Sound teacher. Okay, Paul loved this word. And in many of these cases, you look at it and you say, which is it? Is it the content of truth, or is it the process of learning and communicating and studying? We go on. Look, for example, go over to verse 13, where he says, until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, and to teaching, doctrine. What's he talking about there? Is he talking about the process of teaching, or is he talking about the content? Now, by the way, I should pause here and say, one of the principles of interpretation in Scripture is this, that if a passage of Scripture has two potentially valid meanings, neither is contrary to other Scripture, both are in keeping with other teaching from the Scripture, it's very possible the Spirit of God intends for us to take both. And I think that's true in many of these passages concerning doctrine. But we go on. Not only there, but we go on to verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine or your teaching. Is that the process, or is it the body of truth? No, it's not easy. And so, we could go right on through the epistles of Paul and see this. Paul loved this word because he was very conscious of the fact that this is an essential part of the life of the people of God. And it's a central part of your individual life and mine. Doctrine is fundamental. There is sound doctrine. There is false doctrine. And the only way we can be equipped to avoid, to identify, and to avoid false doctrine, and to avoid peddling and spreading false doctrine, is to be sound in our doctrine. And to be soundly grounded in the teachings of the Scripture. And that's true of the life of the local church. It's one of the essential functions of the local church. We can get along without Sunday school picnics, but we can't get along without teaching. And Paul and Luke tells us that it was the apostles' teaching. They were the ones used of God in that early transitional time when the New Testament scriptures were not yet written. They were the ones through whom the Spirit of God gave the truth of God to the church. Notably the Apostle Paul, but others who were the instruments of God. And it's very possible that Luke is telling us here that in those early days the primary ministries were fulfilled by the apostles, that they actually did the teaching. But whether we take both or whether we're going to quibble about whether it's one or the other, the fact of the matter is this is essential to the life of the New Testament church, teaching. And those who lead, those who oversee the local church need to give a great deal of attention to this part of the life of the church. We need, as I said, to be concerned about spiritual diet. We need to be concerned about those who actually participate in doing the teaching. We need to be concerned about the levels of need. There are a lot of things that have to do with this fundamental aspect of the local church, because that touches your life as mine individually. Not only that, Luke says, they continued in fellowship. And we've talked about this. Let me just make two comments here. This is a functional word here. Now, I know that we in the assemblies have coined the word in fellowship. I don't see any place the Bible actually uses it that way. It's a valid thing to do that. But basically, when we speak of fellowship in this passage, for example, it's a functional. It's not a condition in which they were in fellowship. It is a function. They continued in fellowship. It's a functional concept. I remember one time in taking a series of studies in this that I ended up developing a test of fellowship. You say, man, this guy's been in the classroom all his life. He's nuts about tests. Well, the fact of the matter is there are some things you can accomplish with a test or a questionnaire. By the way, tear out that page of your book and fill it out so the conveners of this conference know your response to what went on here. They need your help, so do it. You see, this kind of thing is important. And what we might call tests or surveys are important. And so I made this test of fellowship, this survey of fellowship. Let me just give you some of the items that were in it. One was, do you personally miss individuals who are not at the meeting? I've had people say, I haven't been to your assembly for 6 weeks, and nobody even noticed. See, it's one of the tests of fellowship. Or let's put it the other way, another question. If you're not there, are you missed? It's a test of fellowship. Another question. Do you feel free to ask for personal prayer about sensitive matters and be confident that they will not be mishandled? It's a test of fellowship. Another question. Are you ever prayed for without asking for it? It's a test of fellowship. Well, we could go on and make all of our squirm. The fact of the matter is that if you think about this function of fellowship and the process of sharing things in common as a body of believers, this characterized the early church. It should characterize our churches if they are truly New Testament. We rush on. And they also continued in the breaking of bread. I marvel that there are so few people among the Lord's people that appreciate the significance of the breaking of bread in the life of the local church. I marvel that we've devised so much ecclesiastical tapestry for this, clergy controlled and all of this kind of thing. I remember, and I told you I didn't grow up in the assemblies, when I first attended an assembly, I came out of that first Lord's Supper meeting feeling like I had been halfway to heaven. I could not believe what was the privilege of the people of God in that non-clergy controlled, spontaneous, worshipful context. It just was a marvelous thing, and to this day, it's one of the highlights of my life every week, to meet with the people of God in the breaking of bread. It's a very vital aspect, and a great deal needs to be said about this. I remind you of two things. One is, it finds its foundation in our Lord's ministry to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. He instituted the feast then, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And I hope we realize that that is both an invitation and a command. And for us as individuals, we'll come back to this in a moment, we need to look at this perspective. The local church is meeting to break bread, but now I, as an individual, what is my part in that? Knowing that our Lord, in instituting this feast, made one simple statement that is both an invitation and a command. And frankly, to me, as I search my own heart over this, it becomes something of a barometer of my own spiritual condition as to whether I go just because I ought to go and he commanded it, or whether I go because I love to respond to his invitation to be there. One of those tests that we can apply to ourselves. The second thing I would remind you, I've already mentioned, is the fact that when our Lord said, this is what I want you to do, he did say, do this in remembrance of me. Not remembering the roast that's cooking at home. Nobody does that anymore. I better get a different illustration. Not even in remembrance of what I am about to do. Although it's very important for us to remember the death of Christ. We've certainly been challenged with that centrality in our lives, and it will be forever true. We'll never be able to forget Calvin. But what he really said was, do this in remembrance of me. It's the person of Christ that ought to be the focal point. And as we think of the person of Christ, there are many dimensions of biblical truth that come flooding to our mind. His pre-incarnate existence, his incarnation, his sinless earthly life. We could just go on and on and on. There are many dimensions of what he did that we might reflect upon in order to take that all-important step of focusing upon who he is. And I remind you that that's the basis of it. You know, many people died on Roman crosses. Even church history tells us Peter was crucified. But we're not saved because of Peter's crucifixion. What made the work of Christ different? His person. And what he did is important because of who he is. And this needs to be the real focus of the remembrance. Yes, it's important to remember his death. But even more fundamental, to get beyond all of the teachings about what he did or has done or will do, which are all absolutely essential. But we need to get beyond that to the person of Christ. Let me quickly illustrate this. I love to read certain aspects of history, and one of those is we have a president that has been long dead now. His name was Abraham Lincoln, and I've read a lot of Lincoln's life, and I like to talk to people who have been interested in this man's life. He was one of the outstanding leaders of our nation more than 100 years ago, and I enjoy talking with people who've read a lot about Lincoln, but then I love to talk with my brothers and sister about my dad, who's now in glory. And we sometimes have great family times talking about Dad. He was a very godly man. He had a great influence on our lives. And you know, it's very different when we sit there talking about my dad or when I talk to people who are interested in Abraham Lincoln. You know why? Because I never knew Lincoln. There was never any kind of personal contact or relation. It's purely history. It's purely information. But when we sit around and talk about my dad, sometimes we laugh and sometimes we cry. See? Why? Because we're able to focus upon the person. And that's different. And those discussions are totally different from my intellectual discussions about Abraham Lincoln. There's nothing personal about that. Can't be. And sometimes I think our Lord's Suppers are like the Lincoln discussions. We're dealing with information, we're dealing with fact, and that's important. But I wonder sometimes how many of us are really living in such communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ that we can share together. Paul uses the word communion. Remember 1 Corinthians 10? A communion of the body of Christ, that's what the bread is. A communion of the blood of Christ, that's what the cup is. And we're like a bunch of brothers sitting around talking about our dad. Someone that we know. Someone touched our life. We had a dynamic, interactive relationship. Ah, yes. I don't find many wet eyes in the Lord's Supper. Shame on us. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. And then, of course, they continued steadfastly in prayer. Well, the church was born in a prayer meeting. You know that. Acts chapter 2. The church was in the temple praying daily, continually. We read that in Acts chapter 3. They responded to the first persecution in Acts chapter 4 by having a prayer meeting. When Peter was released from prison supernaturally, when God sent an angel to release him, where did he go? He went to where the saints were praying. For him. Pray. The first missionaries were called during a prayer meeting. The first missionaries were sent out and commended in a prayer meeting. We could go on and on and on and see in the book of Acts how vital prayer was in the lives of the people of God. I remember talking with people in the assembly where I first came into fellowship, and they sort of delighted and yet apologized by saying that they had combined Bible study and prayer. They said, you know, before the war, talking about the Second World War, we used to have prayer meeting on Tuesday night and Bible study on Thursday night. And then when gasoline was rationed, we combined the two. And so now we have a couple of prayers and the rest is Bible study. But they said, we haven't had a real prayer meeting for a long time in this assembly. Well, you're in trouble, folks. If you don't have prayer meetings, oh, it's important to pray before and after. It's important to pray any time, as far as that goes. But is prayer a fundamental dimension of the life of the Lord? And do I participate? Let me meddle for a minute. Paul says in Timothy's letter, he says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. Now, that word is not anthropos, the Greek word that is generic, referring to all human beings, male or female, young or old. It's the word paneer. Adult, male, persons. And Paul says, I will that the men pray. He goes on to say, and I will that the women learn in silence. But I am convinced, gentlemen, that when I go to a meeting of the church, I ought to be as ready to participate in prayer as my wife is to learn in science. And it's not an option whether I participate. The scriptures say, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. By the way, I love our morning prayer meetings here. I sat by a fellow yesterday who tried 5 times to get on his feet to pray, and somebody beat him to it. Praise God. Praise God. We need to pray together. Oh, yes, individual prayer. That's another whole subject, and that's a major theme from the scripture. But we need to pray together. There is value in corporate prayer. And we need to see this in the life of the local church. Now, with these basic functions, the natural question is, and we can't really answer this adequately, so I'm just going to rush through some suggestions. The Bible does teach us how we respond. Because remember, the relationship always has two sides. Always has two sides. It's the same difference between talking at someone and talking with someone. You can talk at somebody without relationship. But to talk with somebody is relationship. And so here's the local church fulfilling these functions. Apostles teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Now, what is the other side of the coin for you individually and for me? Let me just quickly suggest some, and you'll need to think through these. The whole matter of reception, I believe, comes in here. Unfortunately, reception, like commendation, many times is viewed as the official act of the elders rather than a function of the body in which we all participate. And I think it's very striking that elders may take action in leadership to officially announce that someone has been received into fellowship. The question is, how about me as an individual? How about you as an individual? Do we warmly receive them? Do we really build relationship? Do we welcome them? Or do they just become a part of this thing and we take it for granted? See? In other words, reception is more than official action of elders. And if we are not receptive and warm and accepting of persons, a lot of people are not going to stay very long. That's not a threat, that's a promise. Reception is our responsibility corporately, as well as something that is handled efficiently. Not only that, love. We could spend a long time here, but the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the life and function of the local church and how I or you personally participate, love. In fact, Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, have the same love one to another. Now here's a test. Next time you meet with your assembly, don't do it very visibly because people may think you're gawking, but just look around you at all the people sitting there and say, do I love all these people the same? Now that's a standard Paul sets in Philippians 2. Having the same love. Oh, there are some people it's easy to love. Oh, you know, we just naturally, the dynamics of closeness, and of it, but there are others? Paul says having the same love. And yet many of the teachings of the scripture remind us that even that New Testament church often lacked in love. We're not talking about love for Christ. That's vital. We had good ministry on that. I'm talking now about love one for the other. And this becomes a mark of the people of God. Another thing that is involved in our responsibility is the exercise of gifts. Peter says, 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, put it to work in behalf of one another. You see that? Go to 1 Peter 4:10. You've received a gift. Every true believer has at least a spiritual gift. Now Peter says, put it to work. But he doesn't just say exercise or put your gift to work. He says, put it to work, employ it in serving one another. So again, I ask you, next time your local church meets, just quietly look around and ask yourself the question, Has my personal exercise of spiritual gift ever touched or helped that person? Or that person? Or that person? Peter says it should. It may be a public gift, and that's easy. It may be a private gift, and that's not so easy. To touch other lives. But that's what Peter says. Put it to work in serving one another. Not just serving the body, but serving one another. This is relationship. Now I remind you of what Bonhoeffer said when what he used to call church fellowship, no, he said we were a league of pious strangers. We learned fellowship in the concentration camp. And I'm not praying for concentration camp, folks. No, God spare us. But the fact of the matter is we're talking about that which characterizes relationship among the people of God. And I wonder how many times our communities look at our assemblies and say, behold how they love one another. How many times? We need to admonish and comfort one another. Romans 15, Paul says, I am confident that you can admonish, nouthesis is the word, you can confront one another, you can challenge and exhort one another. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says we need to do this daily because of the deceitfulness of sin. And how important it is that we help each other. You see a fellow brother or sister who's headed the wrong direction, who's walking too close to the precipice of sin and folly. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says you'd better admonish them. You'd better confront them. You don't wait till they fall in. You certainly don't push them over. Okay? But there's the responsibility. And then the matter of forgiveness. Ephesians 4, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, he says. Oh, that sounds very individualistic to me. Are there some people in your meeting that you need to forgive? Not long ago, a man sent me a tape of an assembly meeting, a meeting of an assembly that was about to split. I'm glad I wasn't there. I hated to listen to that tape. I heard men with trembling voice raise their voices against others who were sitting there about offenses that had happened 20, 30 years ago. And they poured out like pus out of a boil. Was horrible. Horrible. No wonder the assembly split. Paul says, you be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven. And some of us maybe need to go home and eat humble pie and come carefully to a brother or a sister and say, look, let's pray together and talk together. The Lord's told me in His Word that I need to forgive. I need to forgive. That's why I'm here. Not easy, but it's vital. In relationship. It involves meeting faithfully. The writer of the Hebrews says that do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. Neglect becomes a habit. An easy habit. You say, what's my part in relationship with a functioning local church? Be there. Be there. And don't neglect that. Because neglect of meeting together becomes a habit, says the writer of the Hebrews. Preserving the unity. Finding refuge in consolation. Well, there are many more things here. We're going to have to conclude. I love the fact that as soon as those disciples were released from that first great persecution in which they were threatened, where did they go? The writer of the Acts, Luke, tells us they went right back to the group, to their people, he said, and told them what was happening. When you're in trouble, when you're hurting, where do you run? Where do you turn? Crawl off in the corner like a wounded dog and lick your wounds? Where do you turn? Well, the disciples in the first century church had enough sense to turn to their fellow believers. And when people are hurting, where do we in the local church fit in? Do people feel free to come and share their hurts and their problems with us? Or do they fear to let something personal be known to this group of people because they're not quite sure how it's going to be handled? This is relationship. This is relationship. We need to learn to share materially. I love those passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 16, on into 2 Corinthians, where the churches over there in Macedonia are taking up a relief collection for the hungry Christians over in Judea. Oh, it's wonderful. In fact, many of the teachings of biblical principles about giving and stewardship are found in those passages. And they're wonderful truths to us. You know, to be warmed and filled is a very real thing, James says. Now be careful now, don't just pat somebody on the back. And this can be a very real and very personal thing. Let me give you an embarrassing illustration. I remember one time that my wife, I came home from the office and she wasn't there. And when she came back with the kids and she told me what had happened. About the middle of the afternoon, one of the girls from our assembly showed up at the door. We lived just four blocks from the high school. And she showed up on one winter day at the door, and Martha invited her in. She stayed a while. They did some cooking together, talking, and the longer she stayed, the more Martha wondered, I wonder why she's here. And then, as she went through the hallway, she just put her hand out on the post of the railing there where this girl had hung her coat, and she felt a flimsy little ragged coat. It was a brutally cold, sub-zero day. And suddenly it dawned on her that this girl had stopped her because she was cold. And she still had another 12 blocks to go to get home. What do you do? Well, Martha packed her up, took her to Sears, and bought her a coat. What else do you do? See? We tend not to think this way. And I don't say this to, you know, to pat my wife on the back. I just simply say, this is the kind of thing that ought to characterize the people of God. You in Canada and we in the U.S. live in welfare states, and we get used to letting the government do it. I want to tell you folks, when the government do it, Christ doesn't get the glory. This is not political. I'm not trying to say whether the government should or should not. All I'm saying is the people of God should. At the grassroots level. And James says, and don't just pat them on the back and say be warmed and filled and let them shiver for the rest of the winter because they don't have an adequate coat. Help them. Give. This is relationship. This is relationship. And it's a dynamic thing. It's not something that is established way back when the elders introduced you to the congregation and says, brother so-and-so or brother, sister, and so-and-so are now in fellowship with this group, and that's the beginning and the end of it. If it is, God help you. There is something better in the relationship of the people of God than that. That's not the way our Lord lived. When people were hungry, He fed them. When people were sick, He visited them. Somebody's sick. Are the elders the only ones that ever go? Shame on us. Shame. There's relationship and the wonderful dynamics. And so I conclude with an illustration of dynamic relationship. See, when somebody built this podium, put the pieces of wood together, fitted it all nicely, it was done. See? And as long as this piece of wood doesn't change and this piece of wood doesn't change, it'll stay there. You don't need to worry about it. Don't even think about it anymore. It's a static relationship. Two pieces of unchanging subjects are fitted together, and that's it. It's done. The job's finished. The man who made this may not even be alive. I don't know. But the relationship between human lives is never like that. Because you see, human life and personality is not static. It's dynamic. You're not the same person you were yesterday. You're certainly not the same person you were when you came into fellowship in your assembly. personality and life is dynamic, and therefore relationships have to be dynamic. They are never once for all set like this. They have to be constantly honed and tuned and cultivated and refreshed. And that's not to say it's a hair shirt. That tells us that there's only so much joy you can get out of this piece of wood and this piece of wood. But who knows the joy you get out of lives that are meshed together and refreshed and cultivated and encourage one another and minister to one another. Wow! The potential is glorious. Glorious. And that's the purpose of Christ. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, we have been brought, we, the people of God, have been brought into fellowship with His Son. And so make sure that your fellowship with other believers is Christ-like. Father, it's so easy for us to be a league of pious strangers. It's so easy for us to go through the motions of being in fellowship and know very little of real Christian fellowship. It's very easy for us to love a few, run from some, be perplexed about others. Oh God, give us the heart of Christ in our relationships in the local church. Help us who have responsibility for the life of the local church to make sure that these essential functions are functioning. And help us as individual Christians to respond by the investment of our lives in obedience to your word, in an expression of the impulses of the Spirit of God, to relate one to another in love, in kindness, in forgiveness, in helpfulness, in blessing, in edification. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.